Well, the book of Jude, as you can see, we're coming near the end of it. We spent many months in this book, thinking of the awful darkness, the discouragement of the falling away. But look at verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to consider this great statement, oh, we thank you for it, that after the blackness of the apostasy, we'll come to this great hope. Lord, open up the word of God to us. Any that know not thee as Savior, draw them with the cords of love. Those that know thee, may we rejoice today that the Savior is risen and our assurance is in him. Bless us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. I believe in this verse you have what the Apostle Peter called in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, a living hope. A living hope, or we can put it this way, the blessed assurance of a Christian. The blessed assurance. Remember, hope in Scripture does not mean I hope so, or I wish it were true, or if I work up enough faith, it may happen. Hope is certainty, absolute certainty. And therefore, we think here of the blessed assurance, the blessed assurance of a Christian. Now, what a contrast this verse is. Those of you who have been with us over these months will know that we talked about the description of an apostate. Remember, be careful using that term. There are false teachers. There are those who believe what we think are heretical, well, are heretical, but yet they don't know any better. They've never been taught the truth. An apostate is someone who has been taught the truth, professed to believe the truth as their belief, has professed that they've exercised saving faith in Christ, but yet they have rejected it. And even though they may have publicly taught it, they've rejected it and replaced it with a lie. And even repudiate and ridicule the truth. And they can go so far in that, that there's no hope for them. No hope. And Judas described the awful, awful judgment of them. In verse 6 he said, they are reserved or kept in everlasting chains unto darkness. Then later, in verse 13, the blackness of darkness forever. Hopelessness. Hopelessness. The blackness of darkness forever. They are kept. They are reserved by the power of God for judgment. That's hopelessness. And what a tremendous contrast here in verse 24. This is the blessed assurance of a Christian. We are kept. We're kept for heaven. You see, the unbeliever, for them, when they come to death, it's a hopeless end. But because of Christ's resurrection, death for the Christian ushers in an endless hope. An endless hope. The certainty of life with our resurrected Savior. Now, how can we know that we have this blessed assurance? How can we know? What makes us certain? That's what I want to talk about in this verse. First of all, I want you to notice the people Jude addresses. The people Jude addresses. You. See that in the verse. Now unto him that is able to keep you. If you go through the earlier part of the book and underline it many times, they, these. Jude's pointing out to the Christians in the church, they're different than you. They're the ones that denied the faith. But you. There's a contrast about the people. Very quickly, remember what we talked about in the other verses? Six groups. Six. There were Israelites. My, what a profession they had. The people of God brought out of Egypt, brought through the Red Sea, fed with manna. But yet many of them apostatized and were destroyed at Kadesh Barnea in spite of their profession. Ah, but then we looked also in verse 6 of the angels. What a position they had. Not all the angels, but some of them left their first estate through pride, through sin. And then in verse 7, the people of Sodom. Sodom, what prosperity. Do you know the land was like the Garden of Eden?
But yet in spite of their prosperity, they fell and God judged them with hellfire. And then in verse 11, you've Cain. My, what privileges. Adam and Eve, the parents who had walked with God, taught the truth. What privileges. But they fell from those, or he fell from those privileges. And what Jude says is there's many, many that go the way of Cain, just like him. Privileged. Heard the gospel. Brought up maybe in a gospel church, but they turn their back on it. He talked about Balaam in verse 11, who was a prophet, but he fell. The blackness of darkness reserved. But then he talked there about Korah, who was involved in with the priestly ministry as a Levite, a cousin of Moses, and he fell. So there you have six different individuals or groups, and the wonderful privileges and position, but they fell. How can I be sure that I won't fall? Well, the people who are addressed, you're not like them. You're numbered in the you. You're numbered in the you. How can I possibly be certain that I will not fall away like they did and apostatize? Well, how can I be sure? How can I be, what certainty can I have? Well, absolutely none. Absolutely none if you're looking to yourself. If you're imagining that you're better than those people, or that somehow I've more faith, or I've been a better person than those six people and groups I've mentioned, listen, that'll give you no certainty. Our certainty's in Christ. That's the point. Who are the you? Well, the you are those who are saved. The you are those who have put their trust in Christ, who have come to an end of themselves and realized that they can do nothing to save themselves, that they're hopeless, that they're sinners, and they've come to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, he's the one who took our sin in his own body, that there on Calvary the great transaction was done, that my sins were laid upon him, the great exchange, my sins were laid upon him. He died for the ungodly while I was yet a sinner, while I was his enemy. He died for me. He paid my sin. And now he gives me all Christ's righteousness as put to my account. And now I stand before God, not dressed in righteousness of my own, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my hope. That's who the you are here. Those who are truly born again, those who are trusting only in Christ. Do you know anything about that? Do you have this confidence? Do you remember what we talked about back in verse 1? It's good just to refresh our memory who the you are, the people he addresses. Do you see in verse 1 how he addresses them there? Just to take it backwards here, take the last one first. You're called. What does that mean? According to God's sovereign purpose. He called you and he separated you to be one of his special people. That's what sanctified means, are set apart. To belong to God. And then he says, you're preserved, you're kept by Christ's strong power. Do you see it there? In other words, here are the you, people who are kept by the Lord. Now go back to our verse again. How can I have blessed assurance? Well, because you're one of the you, because of God's grace, not because who you are in yourself. He's able to keep you. Now, if you're not saved, you're not one of the you. That's what I'm saying. But look at the person he adores. Here's another reason. Now unto him that is able. You can have this blessed assurance by looking to him. Not by looking to yourself. If you look to yourself, your faith, how well you've been living as a Christian. Oh, I've been saved for 30, 40 years and kept walking with God. That'll give me assurance. I'll hold on. No, listen. There's no certainty in that. It's in Christ. There was a famous theologian. I know some of you theologians have read some of them. Dabney is in the Southern States in America in the 1800s. He was a professor, taught theology. Southern Presbyterian Church. When he was approaching death, he began to have some fears and doubts. Will I die honorably? Will I die being able to testify to all who visit me of a strong confidence in my Lord as I come to the river of death? He was afraid he wouldn't witness that good profession as he came to die. And he wrote to one of his former students, who was now a fellow minister in the church, and he wrote to him expressing his fears that he may not have the faith and the courage, Christian courage and confidence, to die a death that will bring honour and glory to his Saviour. Do you know what the student wrote back to him? Dear Professor, called him that even though they're good friends. I want to remind you what you often told us in class. You said that if you're going to cross a deep gorge, and if you've been in other countries, sometimes you see a gorge and you see a little bridge across, and you see this bridge, and you know you must cross it to get to the other side. Do not spend time looking inward at your faith, whether you've enough faith to put one foot in front of the other, whether you've enough faith to keep walking over this bridge. Don't keep looking inward at yourself. Go over and look at the bridge, and look at the strong supports, and look at the metal or the strong wooden supports of it, and look at how strongly it's built. And as you look at the strength of that bridge, then you will have the faith to go across it. That's what they'd often told them in class. In other words, dear faith, you do not look inward, you look to Christ. And look what he says here. He is able. He is able. Isn't that wonderful? Get your eyes off the apostasy all that's round, and get your eyes on he who is able. Unto him. Who's it talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ, who's risen. That's why today we're in his house. We think of Christ. We think of how he said it is finished. But he's risen. That's the greatest evidence. He is able. Creation power. Wonderful power displayed. But the greatest display of power is in his resurrection. If Christ be not raised, we're yet in our sins. And I love this. It says, now unto him that is able. Is able. Now, it doesn't say he was able, past tense. Now, thank God he was able to bring the Israelites through the Red Sea. He was able to do many things. Thank God he's able to raise Christ. But it's not just that he was able, past tense, or that he will be able someday to do great things when the Lord comes. But Jude says he is able right now. He's able right now. And here's a good study for you. Take a concordance. And key in those words, if you're doing it on the internet or in a book, a concordance, look up able. He is able. Oh, there's many verses in the New Testament. Or God is able. He's able. Here it says he's able to keep you from falling. 2 Corinthians 9 and 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you. You're worried about a situation in your life. We all worry about sickness and illness. How will we face it? We're worrying about so many things, financial or some other problem, loneliness. How will I be able? He is able to make all grace abound to you. He'll give you the grace that you need. C.H. Spurgeon, as a little boy, heard it was either his dad or his granddad, as both of them were ministers, but he heard him preach a sermon and he was intrigued because he kept saying, God can give you suffering grace. God can give you sanctifying grace. God can give you singing grace. But he kept saying, but there's one grace, there's no use praying for it, because God will not give it to you until you need it. And he kept saying, I wonder what that is. God will give you this type of grace. Now there's another type of grace, and you don't need to pray for it yet. And he was intrigued what he meant, and then he got to it. God is able to give you dying grace. Dying grace. He'll give it when you need it. He'll give it when you need it. I remember one preacher wrote this in a commentary. He said he was up on a plane and it got really rough and everybody was panicking. And to be honest, he panicked a bit. And when he got down to earth, he was praying and he said, you know, I've been preaching about people confident. You know, I didn't really feel the peace of dying grace what I've been preaching. And he thought, what a fool I am, but I wasn't dying at all. Well, that's a silly way to put it, but anyway, God will give you that. He's able to make all kinds of grace. Hebrews 2, he's able to succor. That means to come and give you the aid and the comfort just when you need it. 2 Timothy 1 and 12, he's able to keep that which you've committed to him. The day you trusted Christ with your soul, he's able to keep that. With what power? The same power that raised Christ up from the dead. That's the point. The whole point of Peter and 1 Peter 1 and 3 is the power is Christ's resurrection. When you think of the tremendous power that he did, when he raised Christ from the dead, that same power is able to keep you from falling. That's the point. What tremendous power. I picked up a bit of a biography. It's not the full biography. I'd maybe get it sometime and read it. Another theological professor, Abraham Kuyper. What a man. Dutch man, 1800s. He actually became Prime Minister of Holland. He started a new denomination that broke away, a separatist denomination. He started a theological college. He started a university, a liberal arts university. And he also attained to become Prime Minister. But anyway, we'll not go into all the history of what he did. Everybody didn't agree with him, going in as a politician as well. But anyway, what a great man of God. Wrote tremendous books. I have one he wrote on the seven signs of Christ. But let me tell you a little bit about his life. When he was 81 years of age, he addressed the students at the university. And he told them this. He said, when I was a young man of 21, he said, I want you to be careful of the bewitching power of modernism. You know, those who deny the faith. He said, when I was 21, I went to my theological training. And when I look back, listen, my soul still shudders as I think over the contempt I loaded upon my Savior. Here's what happened. He went to a theological university. He was in the class. And one of these old rascals, theological professor, told the students that I have come in my study to believe that Christ never rose from the dead. There's no such thing as the bodily resurrection. And I do not believe it. And he said, I was one of the students that stood and applauded him. And I still shudder at the contempt I loaded upon my Savior. But here's what happened. He was a brilliant student. He was ordained. He went in for a prize, wrote a brilliant essay in Latin, studied many books, took a nervous breakdown of his deep studies. When he came out of it, he went to a small parish church in the country. And when he arrived there, remember, man wasn't saved, still under the effect of that modernism. And when he went there, a strange thing happened. There were some true believers, and there was one particular peasant lady of 30 years of age. And he began to visit around the town. And he came to visit this lady. You know what she said? I am not shaking hands with you. I refuse. He was absolutely shocked. Eventually she said, well, I'll shake hands with you only because you're a human being. Not because of what you're teaching, for you're teaching falsehood and lies and deceit. I mean, he was taken aback. But he was humble enough to say, what do you mean? And he kept going back to that house. And that simple peasant lady told him, you're teaching nonsense and heresy. And through reading a certain book, Abraham Kuyper repented of the false teaching he'd been taught and came to know Christ as his personal Savior. And he became one of the champions of the faith, and indeed battled against apostasy and those that denied the faith, and brought lots of true believers out of a certain church and commenced a truly separated church. Oh, he came to see the truth of Christ's resurrection. Look at this preservation that Jude affirms. Not only the people he addresses and the person he adores, but look, he's able to keep you from falling. This person is able to keep you from falling. You know, of course, Hebrews 7:25. If you're not aware of it, you may want to turn to it. But Hebrews 7, verse 25, I'm sure many of you can quote it. But he's able to keep you. He's able to keep you. And here's a wonderful verse that underlines this time in the book of Hebrews. He's able to keep you from falling. What does that mean? How can he keep you from falling? Well, Hebrews 7:25, it's linked to the resurrection. It's linked to the resurrection. Hebrews 7:25, Christ our high priest. Wherefore he is able, there's the term. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. He's risen alive forever to make intercession for them. Oh, do you see that? He's able also to save them to the uttermost. Now, I know we often say as preachers, thank God he can save from the guttermost to the uttermost. Now, that's good phraseology, but it's not really what the verse means. You see that expression, save to the uttermost? What it really means is, he's able to keep you from falling. He's able to keep you saved. You see, that word saved is not in the past tense. Now, there's a time when you were saved. You believed in Christ. At that moment, you were declared righteous. You've become a child of God. You're regenerated. You're justified. God looks upon you as righteous. And you say, I am saved. You know that one day you will be saved from the presence of sin. But this verse, when it talks about able to save you to the uttermost, it's in the present continuous. He keeps on. He's able to keep on saving you. So don't be mixed up. Of course there's a time when you're saved, in the sense of you're now Christ's. But what this verse is actually saying, because Christ rose and because he's praying for you in heaven, he saves to the uttermost. He saves you completely forever. He continues to save you, to keep you in that state of salvation. And if you want proof of that, go home and read John 17. Because it tells us what he's actually praying for you 24/7. 24/7. You know what he prays? Father, keep them from the evil. Literally, it can mean evil one. Father, keep these people from the evil one. Father, I pray that they will be with me where I am. And that's why every Christian will arrive in glory. Because Christ has risen. His finished work on Calvary to redeem you. Your sins are taken away. You're a child of God. But what Hebrews 7:25 is really saying, he's living and he's carrying on his unfinished ministry of keeping you by praying for you. You're kept by his power, by his prayers until that day when we reach heaven. So back in Jude 24, can you see why we've this blessed assurance? You have to be one of the you. You have to know that you're saved. Ah, but then you look at the person here we adore, him. Oh, think of Christ. He's able. He's able to do it. And he keeps you from falling. But there's another one here. The presentation he anticipates. This is a wonderful assurance. He'll present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Isn't that wonderful? He'll keep you. And then one day, he'll present you faultless. Church of God is going to be faultless. That word faultless is translated in other places. You think how Peter used it, a lamb without spot and blemish, is to do with a sacrifice. You remember they would look at the lamb, it's perfect, it's without any spot, stain, blemish. That's the idea. Now we know we're not in this world. We know God looks at us in Christ's perfect righteousness, but what's it talking about? One day in heaven, the church, the child of God, he's going to present every Christian in heaven faultless. Well, what this phrase is to do is the Eastern marriage. The Eastern marriage of a rich person. And remember those marriages, and there's other analogies in it in Scripture, of course, are so different than the marriages today. And what would happen was this. You would have that rich prince or whatever, and he would come, and there would be The proposal, will you go with this man? You think of that over in Genesis 24. You think, of course, of Ephesians 5, where every marriage ceremony is a picture, a symbol of the relationship between Christ and the Christian, Christ and the church, how he loved the church. He gave himself for it that he might present it to himself, a bride without spot and blemish. But the idea of the wedding is this. There's the proposal. Ah, but then there's the purchase. There's the purchase. We don't have to do that in Northern Ireland. You don't have to pay to get your wife. You don't have to pay her father. Now, you have to pay the rest of your life, of course. But anyway, that's I'm not going into that too much, but you keep on paying. That's the joke they tell at weddings, isn't it? To the young man, how much does it cost to get married? Some of them still paying after 50 years. But anyway, no, but in those customs in the Oriental marriage, there was a payment. Oh, we think of Calvary. Oh, from heaven he came and sought her to be his chosen bride. Ah, but listen, he died for his bride. On Calvary he suffered to pay the debt of sin that we had to cancel our debts. There was the purchase. Ah, but then there was the parting. You see, there's the proposal. There's the purchase. They called it in Bible times a betrothal. They're now engaged, far, far stronger than our engagement. They're betrothed to be married. But then there was the parting. The bridegroom would go away. There's the legal contract, but the bridegroom, he parts, he goes away. What for? To prepare a house at the Father's house. He goes back again. And when the house is ready, then there comes the proclamation. The bridegroom's coming. You think of Matthew 25. Remember the 10 young ladies waiting. 5 foolish. 5 wise. Same picture. Can you see it? The bridegroom's coming. What for? To claim his bride. And one of these days, the trumpet's going to sound. The shout is going to go up. The bridegroom's coming. And what's he coming for? To take the bride that he purchased. The bride that is his. His betrothed. And he takes that bride back in a great procession. To the house. It's the Father's house in one sense, but he's built the house there too. Can you see it? And on that day, there's a great consummation of the marriage, Revelation 19. And he'll present his bride without fault, spotless. And that's you, Christian. If you say to yourself this morning, well, I'm far from spotless. I'm far from spotless. I'm saved, but I'm just an old sinner, and I know I still fail. Yes, but when the Lord will rise to be with him, in a moment we'll be changed. We'll be like him. We'll be free from sin. That's what he's talking about here. That's what he means. Present you faultless. Present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Listen, do you know anything about this? Do you have this blessed assurance? You see, if you don't have the blessed assurance, if you're not one of the people addressed, then the resurrection of Christ, it's not a blessed assurance. It's an awful certainty that one day he'll be your judge. Because Acts 17, Paul said, God is a day in which he will judge by this man. What man? The man whom he raised from the dead. And the fact of Christ's resurrection is proof that one day Christ will be the judge. But are you saved? That's the important thing. Do you know anything about this wonderful, wonderful, blessed assurance that he's talking about? I'll make it into three theology professors. Don't let this put you off theology, by the way. I've mentioned two. Douglas Macmillan, we'll throw a Scotsman in there. We've had a Dutchman in there. We've had an American. Now we'll throw in a Scotsman. Douglas Macmillan, he was a shepherd. He wrote a classic book. If you want to buy it, get it. I'm sure it's still republished it on the shepherd. He was a shepherd for some years, Douglas Macmillan. I've only seen pictures of him. Tall, tall, strong man. And he did a series of sermons on the shepherd at the Aberystwyth Conference in Wales, and I put it in the book. But you know, Douglas Macmillan, his father was an elder. His mother a godly lady. But at secondary school, he got into communism. And he got away from the faith that he'd been taught. And he'd no time for the gospel. Didn't attend church in his early 20s. His mother took cancer and was dying. And he loved his mother. And he would come in at night from wherever he had been. And he said it wasn't nice places. He would come in and he could hear his mother singing and reading, because in pain she couldn't sleep much. And he would often go into her bedroom. And one night he came home and his mother called him and said, Douglas, would you read to me from the Bible? Of course he would. He loved his mother. His mother said, Douglas, would you read to me John 14? And Douglas began to read it. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You know the passage, don't you? Where I am, there you may be also. Says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And he was reading on, and his mother said, "Douglas, just stop." "No, Mum, I can keep reading." "No, Douglas, just stop there. And I just want to ask you one question, Douglas. In a few hours, I'm going to be with my Saviour. Douglas, will you be there? Will you be there?" That's what smote him. That's what smote him. He had no assurance. No assurance. And that's what the Holy Spirit used to convict him. He later became professor of history at the Free Church College in Edinburgh. Will you be there? That's the question this morning. Jesus Christ is risen. You say, "But if I get saved this morning, I'll never be able to keep it." Well, you're very wise. You won't. You won't. But can you not see? He does the keeping. He is able to keep you. Will you not get saved this morning? Will you not come to Christ? Why don't you talk to somebody? I'd be happy to talk to you. Talk to a friend this morning, but make sure you have this certainty. Make sure you're saved today.